Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. You've probably gotten the point so far. We're not hurrying our way through Revelation. And, you know, God might get done with Revelation before we're done with it. I doubt that. Well, no, I don't doubt that necessarily, because you put the rapture into this sequence, and we may never finish up our study through the book of Revelation. I brought the marker board out tonight because I just want to put some time things in here, a little framework for us to understand things. And I have a little disclaimer that I want to put in this before I begin. As I've studied through the book of Revelation, and I've read a lot of books on it, this time through, I'm paying most attention to John Walvoord and W.B. Riley. I've got their commentaries on the book of Revelation. Of course, Pentecost is more of a resource or reference book. He deals with a lot of the stuff that's in the book of Revelation, but he doesn't just do a commentary on the book of Revelation that I know of. He's written the book Things to Come, and he's taken pretty much the theology of future things throughout the scriptures and combined them together. And that's a huge work to do all of that. And I appreciate the work that he has done. But through the years, I've kind of changed my view of the book of Revelation, some of the things I see there. And I think, well, maybe this fits better like in this time framework than this time framework and that kind of thing. And I think we need to be a little bit vulnerable about that and the view that we have on some of these things when we look at the prophecy of the Scripture, because God does not give us a timeline. And in the book of Revelation, he doesn't give us dates when these events happen and things like that. He doesn't say, well, now, the first year is going to be this, and then after 15 months, we're going to have this happen. He doesn't say that. We attempt to put it into some kind of framework like that that helps us understand it. So we shouldn't part ways on some of these things that we look at in the area of the future and how we understand them, because God hasn't chosen to give us these things in a form where we understand it all, you know. And for me, the more I've studied it, the more it tends to take a shape and that kind of thing. And quite frankly, I think that I have as much right to my opinion as Walvoord and Riley do. They're men in the flesh just like the rest of us. And whereas I would never want to meet them in a debate, you know, I think I'm as welcome to my opinion as they are. There are some things that we know quite concretely about what we call the tribulation. We know that from beginning to end, it is 7 years. I can't think and spell at the same time. Okay. So we're looking at 7 years of duration. Now, we know that from the book of Daniel, this 70th week of Daniel. And that is something that you can take to the bank, all right, as far as the duration of the time of Revelation. We also know from the book of Daniel that it's divided in the center. So you've got, you know, roughly 3.5 here and 3.5 years here. We also know that it's known as a time of Jacob's trouble. So it's a time when the nation of Israel is going to be severely persecuted. It's going to be really, really tough on them. We also know it's a time that God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. And it's in the Minor Prophets, it's called the judgment of the nations. There's a time when God is going to have vengeance on this world. I think of that in terms of Revelation chapter 12, where we're encouraged to be kind and tolerant and things like that, and realize that vengeance is the Lord's business, and He'll get it right. And you say, well, you know, some of the people who have really misused me through the years are dead now. God's going to get it right. Don't worry about that. He's going to get it right. Now, it is my suspicion right now that chapters 5 and 6 kind of cover this first early period of the tribulation time. And we have the rise of the Antichrist and the four horsemen. You hear this spoken of as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I suspicion, and again, don't take this to the bank and try to cash it, and don't start making this a test of fellowship, you know, those kind of things. But I rather suspicion that that's roughly this first 4 years of the tribulation. And as we discussed in the latter part of chapter 6, it's going to be a time of great persecution on the saints. Now, we have the rapture of the church that occurs before the beginning of the tribulation. And we understand, too, that we have some brothers and sisters in Christ that view this differently, okay? And I wouldn't call them heretics because of their view. I would call them misguided. But I probably wouldn't say that in their presence because I wouldn't want to offend them. So I don't know, maybe I shouldn't even use that word now, because I have some dear brothers and sisters who are of the covenant theology strain. And the fact that we would view some things like a pre-tribulational or a mid-tribulational rapture, or what they would call a pre-wrath rapture, which bring it down here a little further, the fact that we would face some of those things a little differently, I don't have any problem with. But what I have a problem with is how they get to that place, because that reflects badly on the Scriptures. Because what they do to get to that place is take, I believe, an unmerited allegorical view of the Scriptures, and that gets them to that place. And one of the areas where this really sticks out is in what we would call their covenant theology and their lack of belief that God is going to literally fulfill all of His promises to Israel. And that Israel will be regathered as a nation, and they will again be Israel. And I'm painting with rather a broad brush here, but for the most part, covenant theologians believe that the Old Testament promises to Israel are being fulfilled in the life of the New Testament saints, the church. And they just have to allegorize a lot of things. And I've just been noticing, for instance, in my reading through the Psalms this year, how many absolute promises God has made to David and to Israel that though He chastens them bitterly, He will yet restore them. And to begin to allegorize that and say, well, that's going to be fulfilled in His restoration, in what He does with the church, is just a stretch of the Scriptures. And so that's an area where I think that's one of the dangerous parts of covenant theology, their view of Scripture and what they do with Scripture. And they would be very defensive on that and say that they believe in the full inspiration of the Scriptures. It's just that we believe some is allegorical and some is not. And determining what's allegorical and what is not, I don't think is as mysterious and as difficult as they make it out to be. We're moving now into what I think is this section of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 7, and where God is now going to pour out his judgment on the earth. This is spoken of in the minor prophets as the great tribulation. And up until this time, it's been really tough. But it's been tough because this guy, Antichrist, has been acting like Antichrist. And he has been persecuting the new believers. The church is raptured out, but there's going to be a revival during this period of time, if we want to call it that, a time of probably immense amount of conversions to Jesus Christ. And there'll be all kinds of things to stimulate that. There are going to be multiplied thousands, perhaps millions, who are going to read in the newspaper that a bunch of these people who have been just a great problem to the world have been spirited out by some alien planet, and they're gone and good riddance. And a large portion of those people are going to say, oh yeah, right, this is a rapture they were talking about. That's what's happened. I know many of those people. They were my friends. They were good, solid, salt of the earth people. They warned me, and I didn't listen. So I think there's going to be an emphasis like that that's just going to stimulate a great number of conversions. But old Antichrist is going to hate them, and there's going to be all kinds of martyrs. Now, we see those martyrs there in the 6th chapter, verse 9 and 10. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, they are praying and crying out about that here, okay? Well, we'll put them up here under the throne of God. And at this point, then, God begins to throw out his wrath. So, join me in the 7th chapter, then. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, Julia, have you been in any real tough thunderstorms out there in the Midwest?
Just one so far.
One of the things that happens, and of course, Sam and Janice are from the Midwest, well, Doris, you're from the Midwest too. Many of you understand this, Don, that you see those dark clouds coming in the southeast or the southwest, and it's just getting black, and there will be a deathly calm before all of a sudden that storm breaks out with all its fury. That's the way I understand this. There is going to be a deathly calm before God pours out his wrath. Now, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now you understand here that this is a time when God is actively going to begin to hurt things. He's going to use the angels to do that. We're going to read later about the sea being turned to blood. We're going to learn about terrible earthquakes and things falling and stuff like that. We're going to read about the stars falling from heaven, the sun and the moon becoming darkened, right? It's before that happens. Verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. There is an elite group of people here that belong to the Lord that are going to get sealed. Now, what the meaning of this seal is not given to us. I think of it in terms more of the two witnesses that we're going to meet later. Now, these two witnesses that are in Jerusalem, are two interesting guys. And I think the most common approach to that is that one is Elijah, and that's probably a pretty solid assumption that one is Elijah based on the book of Malachi. The other assumption is that the other one is Enoch. Why would we assume that they are Elijah and Enoch? What do those two men have in common? Okay, they didn't die. They were translated into heaven. And these two witnesses are going to be given power over the natural elements of the world. I really think that many of the judgments that we see coming are going to appear to come at the hand of these two witnesses. And the Antichrist is going to be doing all that he can to rid himself of these two witnesses. Now, that will look very much like Moses and Aaron in the conflict with the Pharaoh. That'll give you a little content to understand that. Now, we're not going to deal with these two witnesses, but these witnesses are protected by the hand of God, so the Antichrist cannot injure them during the days of their ministry. And if any man would come to take them, they would just point at him and they'd burn up, you know, whatever, you know, fire. They can't touch them. It may be that these 144,000 are going to be in some nature protected by God in this seal for their ministry also. I've done a little math work on this 144,000, and it comes down to a pretty slim amount of people if they are going to be the witnesses and missionaries for this last period of the tribulation, which I kind of think that that's who they're going to be. And God is going to protect them for that ministry during that time. Now, you will notice that these are all Jewish people. And we have 12,000 from every tribe. This is one of the difficulties that the covenant theologians have as they try to allegorize the book of Revelation. How do you allegorize something so specific and that is repeated again and again and again? 144,000, 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 of the tribe of Ephraim, 12,000, and it just lists them all out. It's highly unlikely that anything like that would be allegorical in its nature. And so these folks are, I think, are sealed as some very, very special missionaries and evangelists during this period of time when God's wrath is being poured out on the earth. And they're there to represent God and His grace and His mercy and His truth, and to preach the gospel to these incredibly unhappy people that are enduring this time of God's wrath. Now, there are a couple things about these 12 tribes that maybe we should talk about. If you read through that, you will notice that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the list of these 12 tribes. There are some cults today that latch on to that, and they say, that's the proof of what we believe. I have just gotten some information like this recently. Of all things, Charlotte brought some home. Shame on her. She was reading a magazine at work, and I don't know why they would have that at a attorney's office, but it was Herbert W. Armstrong stuff, and it was a defense of the King James Bible, and that's why she was interested, and she made a copy of it and brought it home, and I came home and I saw it sitting there in the dining room table, and I thought, well, dining room kitchen table is the only table we got, and I saw that, and I thought, well, that looks interesting. I started reading it. And it was the strangest view of world history that I had ever read. And And the most one of the most twisted defenses of the King James Bible that I'd ever read. And then I got through it. I thought, well, yeah, that's Herbert W. Armstrong. I was talking to Mrs. Hoffman about this, and I'd never heard this before. She told me, oh, you mean Herbert W. Allwrong and Garner Ted Headstrong. Or I said that wrong. Herbert W. Headstrong and Garner Ted Allwrong. That's a, but they believe that the 10 northern tribes of Israel got lost in the dispersion and they populated Europe, and that in fact the Caucasian race is all Israelites. And it's a real strange view. Well, some folks take this that Dan was not listed here because Dan became the father of the Danish people, and they believe that the Danish people are the great seed of the Reformation, and that the revival in Christianity that we know as the Reformation was carried by the Danes. Well, let's check that out. What was Martin Luther? What was Calvin? French. What was Zwingli? Swiss. What was Tyndale? British. You look awful hard to find some Danes. The closest thing you can come to a Dane is Arminius. And we kind of wonder about him anyway, you know. So we'll just dismiss that. We think that's probably not a good view of why Dan isn't mentioned here. But go with me, another thing that you might like to look at, go with me to Genesis chapter 49. I must show you this too before I go into this other thing. Genesis chapter 49, verse 16. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. These folks that believe that Dan was the lost tribe and that all the European people are Israelites, or of this northern tribe of Israel, believe that we Caucasian people will be the ones that judge and rule over Israel in the millennium, because it says Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So they base that on not being mentioned in the 7th chapter of Revelation and being mentioned in the 16th verse this way of Genesis 49. But if you go to the 17th verse of Genesis chapter 49, you'll find this. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. And I don't want to belittle anybody's view of the scripture and things like this, but have you ever heard it said by an evangelist or a preacher that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew? They base it on this portion of scripture, Genesis 49, 17. And they say because Antichrist is going to come out of the tribe of Dan, then Dan is not mentioned in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, I just mentioned those things to tell you there's all kinds of suppositions. Quite frankly, in the list of the 12 tribes of Israel, it is often that one or two tribes is excluded and incorporated under another tribe. And that's probably what's happening here. The tribe of Levi is rarely mentioned, you know. And Ephraim often covers both Manasseh and Ephraim. So I think we're better off to ask the question when we get to heaven, why wasn't Dan there? You know, and we'll probably get a better answer to it. But this is one of the portions of Scripture out of the book of Revelation that argues so strongly for a literal approach to the book of Revelation. And one of the great values in my mind of reading about this and understanding this 144,000 who are sealed by God. Maybe I should say one more thing about being sealed. You understand that in today's, and I'll use the word economy, since the cross, actually since Pentecost, when a believer is saved, he is sealed by the Holy Spirit. That ministry of the Holy Spirit will end at the rapture. And we will enter into, it appears, a soteriology that's far more familiar and consistent with the Old Testament Scripture than the New Testament Scripture. Now, you understand it's salvation by faith, Old Testament or New Testament. Paul makes that argument in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans that Abraham was saved by faith. And we believe that we're saved by faith the same way, but we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That ministry of the Holy Spirit will be gone. And when we come into this period of time, this sealing of the Holy Spirit is probably going to be something of a different nature than what we experience under the period of the time of the church. I think it's more probably a protective thing, as I mentioned before. Now, go into verse 9 then. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of nations and kindreds and people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, this immediately raises a question in John's mind. Who are these people? You know. And I cried with a loud voice saying, they cried with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, about the throne, and about the elders, and about the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, number one here, we have an introduction to the time when God is going to take things back into his hands. That didn't happen here. God allowed things to go on. The rise of the Antichrist, the great wickedness and anger of the Antichrist against his own people, all of that. But here, all of a sudden, we find a group in heaven. It's like, you know, the anthem of the choir, you know, as they're singing out, and it echoes through the halls of heaven. Now God is going to take power. He is going to reveal himself. And I think they're looking at this period of time, the time when vengeance is poured out. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now, why is he asking John? I mean, you got an angel up there. This is his home. This is where he lives. This is his country. And he says to John, who are these people? At lunch today, I was serving coffee, and I can never remember how to pronounce the name of the coffee. So I said, and Esther knows that this is the only kind of coffee I use, and she was at the table. I handed her the cup of coffee. I said, what is this coffee? She says, cream and sugar. She wanted cream and sugar. I said, no, no, no. I said, what kind of coffee is this? I can't say it now. I can't. What is it? Arabica. Arabica. It's a wonderful, wonderful kind of coffee. If you don't get Arabica coffee, get it. It's good coffee. So I asked her because I didn't have the answer, and I knew that she would. This is very different. John didn't have the answer, and the angel knew he wouldn't, but he wanted him to think about it. And John responds, I don't know. Verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we have the issue here of identifying who this group of people is. And next time we meet together on Sunday night to study the book of Revelation, we'll identify that group of people. And There is a division of opinion as to who those people are. I will share with you what the right answer is, you know, when we go through that. It'll be a week, 2 weeks from tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just open up the book of Revelation again and begin to look through it and understand the wonderful things that you do, and to begin to have a greater appreciation for who you are, and to begin to see the concreteness of the future that you have ordained for us and for the world. Father, it gives us excitement and an eagerness as we anticipate the future and all that you have prepared for those that love you. Grant, Father, that we would walk in that kind of security and understanding and eagerness this week as we move through the people of this world, that we would reflect the greatness of who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.